Morning, everyone. It's great to be with you here this morning. The Old Testament, my name's Luke, if we haven't met, and I'll be giving you the Old Testament reading, and it is from Isaiah 35. The projector says Ezekiel 28, but we're reading from Isaiah 35 this morning, and that's from verse 1 to verse 10 to the end of the chapter. And I'll just give you a moment to open your Bibles. And this is God's word. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord. The splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lamp leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing, with everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away.
Well, please take a seat. Once again, if you're visiting with us this morning, a very warm welcome. I think we're on here. No, it's not on. Okay. I'm on my section.
Okay.
Oh, there we go. Thank you. Now, if you've got young children, Levi and Mrs. Klassen is up the back, so if you'd like to go out. For the rest of us, please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. One of the things that I'm always struck with from God's word is just how there is this beautiful tapestry, really, of the Old Testament and the New Testament really telling one glorious story about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at Mark chapter 7 today, I want to exhort you to remember what Luke read to us earlier from Isaiah chapter 35. We'll look at this in just a moment, but there is an explicit connection Mark is making here in Mark chapter 7 to what the Lord Jesus would come to do in Isaiah 35. To give you a little bit of a heads up, the area of Lebanon today, or you'll see that also in Isaiah 35, it talks about Lebanon, is the region of Tyre and Sidon. So this is the area where Jesus is coming into. It's really a major outreach to the Gentiles, and it's in particular this area with some surprising, now every conversion is this, but some very surprising conversions take place, which we're going to also look at. So I'm going to read from verse 24 through to the end of the chapter, and this is God's word. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil or unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on a bed, on the bed, and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Would you please join with me in prayer? Lord, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would bless us as we look at your word. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes, that we would see wonderful things in your law. Father, we pray that we wouldn't just hear moral truths, but that we would see Jesus, the Messiah, the Lord. And we pray that what I say, Lord, and how I say it would be what you would say and how you would say it. Bless us, we pray, Heavenly Father, for we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying which says that the entire message of Christianity can be summed up by this. It's simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. That's essentially it, isn't it? It's not about demonstrating how much more righteous we are than everyone else. It's not about being puffed up with pride. No, it's really about being humble enough to acknowledge how much you really need Jesus. That, as we saw last week, how willing you are to recognize your own inner uncleanness and therefore your need of forgiveness. The Pharisees were concerned with the external expressions of being ritually pure, of appearing to everyone around them as being righteous. Jesus says, though, they, and indeed all of us, need to go deeper. We need to address the moral corruption and indeed the sinful depravity which exists in our own hearts. Jesus says this back in verse 21, "For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." Those are the things which make us unclean. You see, we all have a heart problem. And Paul Tripp helpfully explains, it's that we're fundamentally orientated, aren't we, to rebel. It's that we were created to be servants of God, but sin makes us lovers of self. We were made to worship the Creator, but sin causes us to worship some aspect of God's creation.
And so if we're to truly, if we're to see true and lasting change, then we need to actually have our hearts transformed. In short, we need to be able to run to Jesus, begging him for mercy and grace. Now, the passage before us today contains three different types of Jesus who beg Jesus for something. The first is the woman with a daughter who is demon-possessed. The second is a man who is deaf and mute. But the third is not immediately obvious, because it actually involves the disciples. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15, the disciples urge, or they literally in Greek, they beg Jesus to send the woman away. They don't even want to be there, it seems. All three responses, though, reveal what our hearts are like. Are they proud or are they humble? In particular, will we beg Jesus ourselves for mercy? Or will we stand off, proud and aloof, in our own self-righteousness? Well, we turn first of all then to consider the woman who has a demon-possessed daughter. We read in verse 24 that Jesus left that place and goes into the vicinity of Tyre. Now, geographical indicators in the Gospels are always really important. You see, we assume it's like something like saying, well, you know, we travelled from Hobart down to Snug. And you might think, well, it's a bit of a way to travel, but good for you. Good for making the effort. It's nice down there. But for Jesus to go to Tyre would be like a Jew today travelling to Palestine. It's a really, really big deal. You see, the people of Tyre and Sidon were one of Israel's most bitter enemies. They hated each other. In fact, it's where the really infamous wicked queen Jezebel was originally from. But the problem was that they not only delighted, but they also participated in Israel's destruction when God had sent them into exile. For example, if you're taking notes, Amos chapter 1, verse 9, we read this. This is what the Lord says: for three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because she sold whole communities of captives to Edom, disregarding a treaty of brotherhood. Tyre and Sidon didn't care about Israel, even though they had a treaty of brotherhood with them. However, when a profit was to be made, they had brutally betrayed them and they'd sold them out to their enemies. Zechariah 9, we learn that they had become exceedingly rich in doing so. What's more, they had come to totally trust in their enormous wealth, which the scriptures say would soon be taken away. By the way, you can read all about Tyre and Sidon's judgment in the passages such as Isaiah 23, there's a whole chapter devoted to that, or Ezekiel 26 right through to Ezekiel 28. Scripture refers to Tyre and Sidon as a prostitute, as someone, a nation, who had sold themselves out. The nation of Tyre and Sidon was so wicked, in fact, that we read in Ezekiel 28, their king was associated or equated with the origin of Satan himself. He was proud and he was puffed up, just like the devil was. Is it any wonder then that as soon as Jesus enters this particular region, he's actually confronted with a woman whose daughter is demon-possessed? This was a land whose king was equated with the evil one himself. It's only logical then that the land or the nation of Tyre would be full of unclean spirits. A nation which longed for nothing better than Israel's complete and utter annihilation, all while making a financial profit from their demise. Tyre and Sidon were, spiritually speaking, prostitute. Now, all of this should really set the scene for what happens between Jesus and the Canaanite woman, because it's really quite shocking that Jesus would even decide to go to the region of Tyre and Sidon in the first place, unless you, of course, you know the scriptures and you can see what Jesus is doing in fulfillment of Isaiah 35. Significantly, Jesus is trying to keep his presence a secret because he doesn't want to be made a king by force. This is an aspect of Jesus' ministry which we learn about time and time again in Mark's gospel, don't we? In fact, scholars call it the messianic secret. Why is it that Jesus keeps wanting to actually conceal his identity this side of the cross? But the reason he does that is because he doesn't want them to come and take him and make him king by force. If he does that, that kind of physical deliverance, he'll never fulfill the spiritual deliverance that Isaiah chapter 35 said he was going to do. His kingdom is not a political one, you could say. It's not external in that sense. No, as we saw last week, Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom which is internal. It has to do with our fundamental problem of the heart, of what we might probably refer to as the unseen realm. Now, significantly, this Gentile woman has no doubts as to Jesus' identity or also of his power. There's a couple of things that are shocking about what happens here. One of them is it's really easy to overlook is that this woman will eventually be one of the very few people, if not the only one, in Mark's gospel to understand what a parable means without it having to be explained to her. In fact, she understands it so well, she goes even beyond Jesus' words in applying it to herself. But she comes to him and she begs him to heal her little girl of demonic possession. By the way, this is normally the result. It's just the natural, you could say, or supernatural consequence of worshipping idols. The Bible warns us over and over and over again not to engage in idolatry because it facilitates fellowship with the demonic. It's a real and malevolent spiritual force. Now, most people who read this passage accept that, as anti-materialistic as that is. The aspect which they find, I think, hardest to accept is what Jesus says to the woman. I mean, Jesus is, well, maybe the question, if I can put this reverently, is Jesus being rude to her? Is Jesus even being racist? Because he immediately rebukes her request, saying that the children of Israel should eat first. And therefore, it wouldn't be right for the dogs under the table to eat the children's bread. By the way, the Greek term for dog here is a house pet. There's another word for a dog which means a wild, feral animal. That's not the word that Jesus is using here. So it's not as pejorative as derogatory as it might first seem. But you still can't get away from the point that Jesus is saying that it's the Jews who are to eat first and only then everybody else. What's more, the analogy is that Jews are people and the Gentiles are on the level of being animals. But if you've been with us for the past couple of weeks as we've been going through Mark's gospel, you'll realize that there's a whole lot more that's going on here than what it first seems. Jesus has just miraculously fed over 5,000 men, not including women and children, and tragically, sadly, hardly any of the Jews believe. In fact, when the religious leaders travel all the way from Jerusalem, that's some 90 miles away, instead of praising and worshipping him, they question why some of his disciples don't follow their legalistic ritualistic rules. Traditions that are not commanded by God, but which they themselves have made up. It's crazy. Jesus is not only providing physical food, he's also providing spiritual food for those who are humble enough to receive it. Because the loaves and the fishes are signs which point to the true food of himself. As Jesus says in John 6, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus is obviously not talking about cannibalism here. That would be a hard-hearted interpretation of his word, which I think, again, just completely misses the point. No, Jesus is saying you need to come and believe in him because he is the living bread that has come down from heaven. And that's what the loaves and the fishes pointed to. The problem with the Jews, though, or many of the Jews, is they didn't want to eat the food which Jesus was providing. They were treating it as if it was not worthy of their consumption. And instead, they wanted to question and maybe even rebuke him about some of his disciples not washing their hands in a certain way. Talk about missing the point. They're so full of pride and of their own self-righteousness that they're not interested in eating the food which the Messiah has graciously provided for them. In contrast, though, consider this. Consider the humility of the Canaanite woman who comes to Jesus. At the end of verse 26, we learn that she's so desperate that she begs Jesus' help. She knows what true defilement means because her own daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. By the way, in the parallel passage in Matthew 15, we read that the disciples urge, or literally in Greek, beg Jesus to send her away. They don't care about her daughter's situation. They want nothing to do with her. She's basically an annoying inconvenience. But Jesus uses this encounter to teach them all an invaluable lesson. To make, I think, especially the people of God, the Jews, to wake up to themselves and to humbly receive what he alone can offer. In that sense, I think what Jesus is doing is trying to make them jealous. You see, the woman is not put off by what Jesus says. She's so humble that she accepts that, as the Apostle Paul will later go on to describe in Romans 11, Israel is the trunk, but the truth is that we Gentiles are the branches. We're the ones that are engrafted in. And even more remarkably than that, this woman calls Jesus Lord. Now, that's the only place in Mark's gospel where someone refers to him with this title. Isn't that incredible? And when it happens, it comes from one of Israel's greatest enemies. They're willing to acknowledge that he is the I Am, that he is the Christ, that he is the Lord God Almighty himself. But very, very few of God's covenant people are willing to make the same confession. Now, Jesus heals the woman then and there. Notice he doesn't go to see her. He doesn't place his hands on her. He doesn't say any special formula of exorcism. No. Without a word, the little girl is delivered from that unclean spirit. As we read in verse 30, she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Now, this might raise all kinds of questions in our minds. Was it just a coincidence? Was it really a case of demonic possession? Maybe it was even just a sickness from which the child was going to recover anyway. None of those would have been questions that those who witnessed this would have asked. The biggest question they had was this: how could Jesus do this for an idol-worshipping Gentile? Especially someone who comes from the region of Tyre and Sidon. If you were or still are a Jew reading this today, the implications of this are massive. Because it's saying that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, Jesus is the Saviour of the entire world. It means that he is going to bring people from every tribe and language and tongue into his kingdom. And if the children of Israel are too proud to eat what he offers, then there are a whole lot of other hungry, humble mouths who are willing to take what they don't want. All of which brings us to the second encounter. And that is some of the people who beg Jesus to heal their friend who is deaf and mute. Back in chapter 5, Jesus had delivered a man who had a legion of demons in him. Remember that? And afterwards, we're told that he went away and he told everyone in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. It's really interesting because Jesus had told him, go and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. And he goes away, tells everybody, including, I'm sure, his family, what Jesus has done for him. Again, it's this subtle thing Mark is saying that, well, Jesus is the Lord. Well, now Jesus is himself physically back in that region, and people from all over come to see him. It should be obvious that people in the first century didn't view everything as being a result of demon possession. This particular man, for instance, is deaf and can't speak simply because that was the way he was. Once again, though, it's important to first of all stop and take into consideration the broader context. When Moses is arguing with the Lord about speaking to Pharaoh, remember this early on in the pages of Exodus? And Moses is sort of dragging his heels and he's like, can't you send somebody else? You know, I'm not really good at speaking and things like that. The Lord rebukes him and he says, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Clearly, this is something which only the Lord can do. Jesus himself, though, reaches out and he heals the man. So who do we think Jesus is? So there is no confusion as to who is responsible for this. Mark tells us that Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears and touches his mouth. And he identifies so closely with him that he spits onto his fingers and touches the man's tongue. And then he looks up to heaven and with a deep, deep sigh, he says in Aramaic, "Epaphra," which means be opened. It's a bit like in a few weeks' time when they start the Olympic Games and, you know, they'll have that dramatic announcement, let the games begin. All of the training, all the anticipation, all of the excitement about to be unleashed. That's what's going on here. The Messianic kingdom the door is being blown open so that all the nations will come in. It's a dramatic and intimate encounter which leaves us in no doubt as to the fact that it's Jesus who does this. Once again, though, notice the emphasis on the man's humility. At the end of verse 32, we read, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged him to place his hand on the man. The shock is that these Gentiles are humbly begging for Jesus' assistance, where the disciples are actually begging Jesus to move on. Now, I want you to turn back over to Isaiah 35, which Luke read to us earlier. And I want you to see again what it says about what the Messiah will do when he comes. It's such an incredible chapter. I want to read it to us again. Starting at verse 1 of Isaiah 35, we read this. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. A highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, this passage from Isaiah is significant for a number of different reasons. First of all, the place I said before of Lebanon, which is mentioned in verse 2, is the region of Tyre and Sidon, just by a different name. And so Jesus is right in the very place where you'd expect to see the blessings of God's end-time salvation inaugurated, commence from. But secondly, Isaiah and Mark use exactly the same technical word for someone who is mute. It's the only time in the Greek translation of the Old Testament where this particular word is used. That, as he writes in verse 6, the mute tongue will shout for joy. That's a sign of something that the Messiah alone will achieve, won't it? But there's something else which Mark links with Jesus doing, which is found in verse 35. And that is, Mark says in verse 34 that when Jesus said, "Epaphra, be opened," he did it, didn't he, with a deep sigh. It's the exact same word which is used again in verse 10 of Isaiah 35 when we read, "Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Now, what might that mean? Well, I think it points to what Jesus has ultimately come to do, to redeem and to ransom. Jesus sighs so that we don't have to. Because at the cross, he is going to take upon himself the punishment for our sins. He is going to fulfill what Isaiah said he was going to come to do as the suffering servant. Maybe that's why Mark tells us later on in chapter 15 that when Jesus died on the cross, he gave up his spirit with a loud cry, because sorrow and sighing were coming together and Jesus was experiencing the wrath of the Father. He was going through hell in our place. Jesus was experiencing the agony of the cross so that we wouldn't have to. Which means that today is the day of salvation. So as we come to church, we've already sung, haven't we? Hopefully with joy. Yes, even as Presbyterians. Right? Hopefully with great joy. That I stand forgiven at the cross. So when Jesus says, "Be opened," he's making a definitive announcement that the glorious new age of the Messiah has arrived. Be opened. Let the blessings of God's end time salvation be known, be experienced. That gladness and joy will overtake us. That all of our uncleanness is washed away, purified, forgiven. It's mind-boggling to stop and consider how many people Jesus has saved over the years since then. And you don't have to be physically deaf or mute to experience the joy as to what his salvation means. There's plenty of people that can hear with their ears but can't hear with their hearts. That particular healing, as miraculous and as amazing as it is just a foretaste of the true and ultimate healing which Jesus brings. Jesus is not here to heal every sickness and every disease right now. Again, don't think just on the external, think of the heart. It points to a far deeper reality than just having all of your problems resolved right now. For anyone who is a Christian, we've had our ears opened, haven't we, to the truth? Our tongues have changed. Our hearts have changed. Our eyes have been opened. Our hearts have been softened so that we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. And we wouldn't do that. Not in a billion years if God's Spirit didn't so work in us. Each and every conversion to Christ is a true miracle. It's the powerful work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a third and final group of people whom Mark mentions in verses 36 to 37. It's what I describe as the disobedient. Because while Jesus commands them not to tell anyone, what do? They just keep on telling everybody. Now, in some ways, can you really blame them? I mean, what they're experiencing is so amazing. And besides, wouldn't you want everyone to know and experience the same? The problem here is with the problem of timing. You see, this side of the cross, that's precisely what we've been told to do, isn't it? Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Tell of everything that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But we have to stop and remember that at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's yet to go to the cross. He's yet to rise again from the grave. And so the message of Jesus, which is being preached at this point, is not come to Jesus and be saved. It's more like come to Jesus and be healed. At this point, there's a real danger that people can only come to Jesus and have their pains relieved. Once again, it's the mistake of the Pharisees. It's all external. Now, don't get me wrong. All of those things are things that Jesus does for people, and they're wonderful. But that's not the reason why Jesus came. Being healed and Jesus performing all kinds of signs and wonders are just that. They're signs that are designed to point themselves to an even greater reality of humbly coming to God through Jesus and being forgiven, of being given a new heart, having the Holy Spirit live within us. Tragically, some Christians teach today that Jesus will heal you of all your problems. And the truth is, Jesus doesn't make any of that kind of promise. Satan offers wealth and power and prosperity. Remember, that was the temptation of the devil when Jesus was in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus comes and he offers us something infinitely more valuable. He offers us the sure and certain hope of eternal life, of escaping God's judgment. And incredibly, it's often through our pain and our sickness and our suffering which that indescribable gift best shines through. In fact, isn't it often the way that it's only when God has humbled us that we're willing to come to Jesus and beg him for what he offers? But when things are going well, when work's going well, business is going well, our health is all okay, it's just so easy, isn't it, just to ignore God and be proud and puffed up. It's through our weakness in which Christ's strength is often displayed. Now, maybe I should ask us all this question then, if I can flip it around. Are you disappointed with God? Are you disappointed with God? Are you angry? Or maybe even dismayed that he hasn't given you what you asked? If you are, then it's probably a sign you've put your faith in the wrong thing. Paul Tripp says in his excellent book, New Morning Mercies, "You and I struggle with the faithfulness of God, not because he has been unfaithful, but because we have." From day one, God has communicated his zeal to us. It is his purpose that by the means of rescuing, forgiving, transforming grace, we would be brought into relationship with him and in the context of that relationship, be fully molded into the image of his son. He's never promised us that he will deliver us from our personal definition of the good life. Rather, he has promised that he will use all of the tools at his disposal to complete the work of redemption that he has begun in our hearts and lives. He has not been unfaithful. He has kept every one of his promises. Will he do what he has said? Tripp goes on to say, our problem is that we tend to be unfaithful to his holy agenda and get kidnapped by our plans for us and our dreams for our lives. The trials in our lives exist not because he has forgotten us, but because he remembers us and he's changing us according to his grace. When you remember this, you can have joy in the middle of what is uncomfortable. What a vitally important word that is. The Lord cares. If you trust in Jesus, you can know this for certain. The Lord cares for you. The Lord loves you. He's using the difficulty and trial in your life right now to bring you to himself, that you might beg him to be changed into the image of his likeness. Perhaps even that you need to forsake your own proud dream. So don't give up. Definitely don't be disappointed. Put your trust in him and consider how carefully he's trying to change you, of how he is purging you of unbelief and convicting you of sin so that you might walk in the way of holiness. You notice that Isaiah said, the unclean will not journey on it. Instead, it will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. You know what? That's exactly what Christianity was first called, the way. Picking up from Isaiah 35. This is going to be humbling to hear, but don't be a wicked fool. Don't be proud or reject what God's word says. Humble your pride before Jesus and beg him to change you from within, to cleanse you of your sin, to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Jesus does it even for the dogs which are under his table. Anyone who is hungry and humble enough to receive it, don't be proud then and leave it sitting on his table. Let's pray. Ah, Lord, as we come to your table, we are just amazed at your power, at your goodness. We say with everybody that witnessed you on earth, you do all things well. You are holy and righteous and true. But as we come into your light, it exposes the darkness of our own hearts. With you, there is no sin at all, not even a blemish. But with us, we see the corruption which exists within. Lord, your word humbles us in the best possible way. And we come to you, Lord, and we ask, we beg you for your cleansing and for your forgiveness, for the renewal of your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that we ask for forgiveness for where we've put our trust in things that have only led to disappointment. And Lord, we pray that we would come to you, the spring of living water, and that we might know the power of your Spirit, the Spirit that brings desert places into bloom, parched places that are dry and crusty. Lord, may you fill us that we might be fulfilled. Our Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word. We humble ourselves before you now. We worship you. Lord, by your grace, we turn from our sin. and we follow you as our King. Lord, we thank you for speaking to us through your word this morning. And as we go from here, Lord, may your Spirit remind us of its truths. Bless us, Lord, that we will be a blessing and that we might share this good news to all that we meet. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing, shall we?